Revelation chapter 12, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time. Times and half a time out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus.
Father, we are glad to sing of your love just now, a love that has revealed itself most fully in the giving of your Son for our salvation. Father, thank you that makes us bold to pray for your help this morning, knowing that since you've given us your Son, how would you not in him give us all good things? And so we pray that, please, you might do good for us this morning. Be at work, we pray. Give us the wisdom, the insight, the understanding that we need, that we might take to heart this word and to live it out as your people. Be at work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, a question to begin. If you want to tell the story of Christmas, what are the major characters for you in that story? I guess it feels like it is easy to think about the cast of a nativity. We've got the main roles. We've got Mary and Joseph. We need a donkey. And then a supporting cast, I suppose, of shepherds. We need some kings. We need various farmyard animals. We need angels galore. For some parents here, I guess this is a significant issue just now. It is that time of year when schools are casting their nativity plays and letters are coming home. Dear parent, your child has been selected to play sheep number 3. Please make sure they have a costume in time for the dress rehearsal, adding one more thing for mum to do in the run-up to Christmas. Imagine, though, how much worse it would be if school nativity plays took Revelation chapter 12 as their inspiration. For this, too, is a nativity story. Did you notice that in verse 5? This is a story telling the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus. She will give birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is a nativity story, but not your average nativity story. Just think of those letters going home to parents in this school. Dear parents, your child has been selected to play a woman. Bit vague, okay. What costume? What do we need to get ready? Please make sure your child is clothed like the sun, with the moon at their feet and a crown of 12 stars on their head. How am I supposed to do that? Or imagine getting the other letter that's going to come. Dear parent, your son has been chosen to play the dragon. Do you remember a dragon in the story? Not when I was at school. Okay, costume, what do we need to work on? Enormous and red, 7 heads with 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. I've got 7 heads and 10 horns. How do I fit 10? This is going to be a nightmare. What is going on? Why does John want to give us this picture of the nativity? Mercifully, we don't have to come up with the costumes, but we do have to seek God's voice in all of this. What does he want to say to us? Well, in Revelation 12, I want to put it like this. In Revelation 12, God tells us the story of Christmas as we've never heard it before, so that we will see the world as it truly is. God is going to tell us the story of Christmas as we've never heard it before to help us see the world as it truly is. And the aim of this chapter, like all of Revelation, is to strengthen and equip a church that is facing hardship and opposition and temptation. Those letters to the churches at the start of Revelation show us that. It is important, I think, to remember that this is here for our strengthening, to help us go and live our lives in the real world. It is tempting, I know, to think of Revelation as something of an escapist fantasy. And yet what I want to show you is that in almost every detail here, Revelation shows it knows exactly what life is like on the ground. It knows exactly what life is like on this earth. And it is here to equip us for it. We're going to take it in 3 sections this morning. In verses 1 to 6, we'll get to see John's horrifying nativity play. And then 2 sections that spell out for us, what are we supposed to take away from that drama? We'll hear about a great victory in heaven. And then we'll think about violence on the earth. So first, John's horrifying nativity play. And we have 3 characters in verses 1 to 6. And it's not too hard to work out who they refer to. Perhaps most obviously, the baby, as we've said, is Jesus. In verse 5, a child is born, a son, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. It's a quote from Psalm 2 that speaks of the nations raging in rebellion against God, and God's response being to send a king, to establish his king on a throne, the one who is born in Bethlehem. But that's all we really find out about Jesus here. No sooner as he's born, then he is snatched up to God and to his throne. We fast forward immediately through his life and death to his ascension to heaven. We do that because the focus in this vision is on the 2 other characters. There is the woman in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. It might be tempting to think here is someone giving birth to the Messiah. This must be Mary. But in fact, I think we're supposed to think of Israel here. God's people as a nation being described as a mother bringing the Messiah into the world. The fact that there are 12 stars on a crown seems to echo the 12 tribes of Israel. The fact that the woman is going to flee into the wilderness, where almost always we see Israel chased and harried and tempted, the wilderness is where we expect to see the nation of Israel. And then through the Old Testament, we see in various places Israel described as a barren woman who is going to be able to have a child. There is going to be a disgrace that is removed. Have a look at Isaiah 54 later on. And you'll read there about a barren woman who's going to break into song once she is able to see salvation through a birth that is to come. So the woman here is a picture of God's people. And the dragon? Well, verse 9 gives it away for us, doesn't it? In verse 9 we read, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. But we should notice how John doesn't go there straight away. The vision doesn't give that away immediately. Instead, what we get is a picture of great threat and dread and danger. The vision here builds on some language you'll find in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. In those chapters in the Old Testament, Daniel sees visions of beasts coming out. These are pictures of great nations that are going to attack God's people, set themselves up against God. And there are very clear echoes of those beasts here. Taken together, they have seven heads, just as this dragon does. Add up all of the horns that they have, and it comes to 10. There are clear echoes back. We are supposed to see here forces that have been at work throughout history, attacking God's people, opposing God. It is what Daniel sees visions of, and it's what we're being shown visions of here. And so what we are to see, I think, are these forces combining against God, determined to try and stop his salvation, and behind all of them, the devil at work. He, in the end, is revealed as the devil, as the dragon. Now, if we're not sure what that looks like, then I think some of the other language here in Revelation 12 helps us make some of those connections to think, well, what does it actually look like for a dragon to try and devour? Well, there are at least two examples, I think, in history where this has come to a head. Think of Pharaoh enslaving God's people in Egypt and determined in his own way to devour the children, to see boys under a certain age drowned in the Nile in order to keep God's people down, to show that Pharaoh is in charge and not the God of Israel. And then think of that scene that very few nativity plays are ever going to show you, when Herod sets out to kill every boy under the age of two around the birth of Jesus, because he has heard that a king has been born and he will not have it because he is king. Throughout history, great empires and nations have taken their stand against God, and we are learning to see it all as part of the devil's work, seeking to oppose God, seeking to spread the lie that it is possible to stand against God. Now, one thing I want us to dwell on for a moment is, despite all this language of dragons and devils, how realistic this is. How true it is to the life of Jesus that he was born into a confrontation with evil. And how this is not language that we ought to be embarrassed by. This is not language that should seem to us ridiculous. In fact, this is strongly realistic, true to our world and what we find in it. First of all, what is this great picture if not a picture of evil at work in the world? Evil which we are very quick to try and hide from. Evil which, in lots of ways, we try and think Christmas is a place where we can ignore it. And we can pretend that life is a lot easier and simpler and happier. Think, if you've seen it, of the John Lewis advert for Christmas this year. If you've seen it, you'll know it has a little dragon in it. But it's a cute and a tame little dragon who comes to play. And it's a world filled with comfort. There are delightful, improbably beautiful children running around a village. There are tables in a peasant village that are groaning with food. There is not a hint of danger. There is not a hint of stress or strife. There is a picture of escapism. There is a fantasy. Here in Revelation is reality. Evil at work in the world. And it also, in this chapter, we're going to see how evil works. Evil is going to be connected through this imagery of a serpent standing before a woman. It reminds us of that ancient serpent, the lie that was told back in Genesis chapter 3. The thought that at the root of all of this opposition to God and his purposes is the lie that we can be like God, that we can decide what is right and wrong, that we have the right to impose our will on other people, that other people are just tools and instruments there for our use, that the world and its resources are there just for us to do with as we please. That is a fantasy, to treat ourselves like God in that way. And yet, that is the evil at work in the world, as Revelation 12 describes it. That is the lie that has gone throughout the world. The devil is the Satan who leads the whole world astray, opposing God and his purposes. There is a wonderfully hard and serious look at reality here in Revelation chapter 12. It deals in these hard realities that there is evil in the world, and it is an evil that we are all caught up in. But wonderfully, it doesn't stop there. In verse 5, we see the frustration of this evil. The dragon is there, ready to devour the child, but the child is snatched up to God and to his throne. It is a picture of Jesus' ascension to heaven, the frustration of the dragon. And then we're shown two great results of this scene. What are we supposed to take away from this nativity and what has just happened? These strange things. Well, two things we're supposed to see. First of all, the great victory in heaven. Verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. We are hearing, I think, commentary described in dramatic fashion about Jesus' victory over Satan. It is something that we read of in the Gospels as he holds fast in the face of temptation. It is something that Jesus himself speaks of. In John chapter 12, he says, as he goes to the cross, now is the moment when the prince of this world will be cast out. Jesus says that he comes in order to cast out this evil. And that is something that Revelation chapter 12 describes to us in the most graphic way possible, describing this war in heaven. In the language of Revelation 12, Satan, when he is cast out, he is hurled down to the earth. When Jesus ascends to heaven, Satan falls. Now, how does that work? What does that really mean? Well, the answer, I think, comes in verse 10. In verse 10, we hear this song of salvation that's helping us to understand what do these things mean. And it's announced this way. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night, he has been hurled down. It is in fact what the word Satan means. It means accuser. In God's throne room throughout the Bible, we are shown Satan as the one who brings the case for the prosecution, the one who brings charges against God's people. It is a bigger idea in the Bible, I think, than we realize. Sometimes those accusations are false. Think of Job chapter 1, when Satan comes and brings false accusations against Job and wants to see him tested. But in other places, like Zechariah chapter 3, the thought is that Satan is there telling the truth, bringing before God the real sins of the people, real sins that deserve judgment. But notice what happens here. The accuser, the counsel for the prosecution, is in this passage with the ascension of Jesus. He is cast out. He is hurled down. And the reason for that is that now sins need no longer stand against God's people. Do you notice what is true of these brothers and sisters in Christ who have now been gathered around the throne? They have triumphed over the dragon, over the devil, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb. Through the blood of Jesus, their sins are forgiven. Through the blood of Jesus, there are no more accusations left to be made. No charges to be faced, no condemnation to be feared. The case is dismissed and the counsel for the prosecution is hurled down. And so Satan is defeated. His power is broken in that way. That is the great victory that Jesus accomplishes. Now again, I realize that lots of this language can easily make us think that this is a kind of fantasy, a kind of myth, far away from reality. And yet what it speaks of here is something very real, something, in fact, that every one of us is aware of, that there is a case to be answered, a case that we must answer. And you might not be someone who believes in the devil here this morning, but you know what it is to fear condemnation, to fear the judgment of others, to recognize that you do not live as you should. The truth is, even if we don't think of a devil as a prosecuting witness, we know that all of us could make a devastating case for the prosecution against us. Every one of us, if we wanted to, could guarantee that conviction in court. With the secrets that we know about ourselves, secrets that no one else here perhaps knows, with all of the evidence at our disposal that we could bring forward, we know that that is a watertight case against us because of our sin. But here is announced a way to be free from any fear of condemnation, because through Jesus, through his blood, we can be washed clean. We don't have to pretend anymore. Most of us spend our lives desperately trying to defend and to impress people when we know the reality is so different, that we're trying to defend the indefensible. And we're like one of those defense lawyers who knows that his client is guilty and yet still tries to mount some kind of miserable case against the evidence. But we don't have to pretend like that. Through the death of Jesus, we can be free from fear and condemnation. It's the same courtroom scene that Paul celebrates at the end of Romans 8 in that famous passage. He pictures us there in the courtroom and asks, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is to condemn? No one. No accuser. In the wonderful picture of John's Gospel and here in Revelation, the accuser is cast out. The accuser of God's people is hurled down. There is no case left to answer. It is a beautiful truth described here in vivid ways. And it wonderfully demonstrates for us the kindness of God. I wonder if you noticed that. Remember what we said about this world that Jesus enters. This is a world which is under the devil's lie. We have fallen for that lie that we can treat God's world as our own. The whole world has been led astray. And yet it is into that world that God sends his Son. Do you see the role that God takes here? He is not your accuser. He is your rescuer. He is the one who loves you and sent his Son into great peril, into harm's way, that you might be brought out from under his judgment and into his family, gathered around his throne, triumphing when we deserve judgment. It is a beautiful thing. And if you are someone who is still trying to make sense of these things, and I know this chapter has a lot to try and make sense of, I would love to talk to you later about these things. But for those of us who are regular members of the church here, we need to keep reading. Because as that song says, there is great rejoicing in heaven, knowing that those who put their trust in the Lamb will be brought safely to God's throne. But there is a woe to here. Woe to the earth, verse 12, and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. We've seen the victory in heaven. Now we need to face up to the violence on earth. Let's read again verses 13 to 17. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Well, here again, the woman is a picture of God's people, the woman and her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony. What else are we supposed to take, though, from this? Well, first, again, to realize that this is no kind of escapism, that here we are dealing with very real and appalling things. This is a hard look at reality. It bears repeating, Revelation is not this escapism. Simply, it is putting in poetical and in vivid imagery great truths about the world that we need to take to heart. And so when John's gospel, as we said earlier, tells us that the cross will see the prince of the world cast out, Revelation paints it in technicolor. He is the dragon who is hurled down. And when Jesus in John's gospel tells us that the world will hate us just as it hated him, so Revelation paints it in technicolor, in vivid ways. We get to see and feel the dragon snapping at our heels. We get to feel his hot breath on our neck. It wants us to know, to embrace, to hear this morning, that the church is under attack, that the devil cast out from heaven, no longer able to bring any accusation against us, but still he knows his time is short and he is at war with us. It is something we must take to heart. This is not something we need simply to ignore. It is tempting to do that, isn't it? Not to face up to this as something real about our world. I don't enjoy reading about the persecution of the church. I would love to bury my head in the sand. I am tempted sometimes to think that looks like a kind of failure and something to be embarrassed by. Instead, Revelation 12 teaches us how to properly understand it. To know that the devil has been hurled down and he is raging against the church. And so we ought to expect the kind of opposition that we read of for our brothers and sisters around the world. We ought not to be surprised by these things. We ought to be realists. And Revelation, far from being fantastical, is helping us to be realists about what we face. But it also wants us to be confident that God is doing his work of protecting his church. The way that this story is told, this dramatic chase, this pursuit of the woman, it is told in ways that remind us about the Exodus, when God brought his people out of Egypt. All of those ways to encourage us that God is protecting his people and will keep them safe. And so when we read here about the woman given the two wings of a great eagle, it reminds us of how God says he brought his people out of Egypt, giving them on the wings of an eagle. He brought them out. He is doing the same thing for his church. When Israel came out into the wilderness, God provided miraculously for them. And so too here, the woman pursued by the dragon, there is a place prepared for her in the wilderness. This strange language of a snake spewing water like a river from its mouth. It's hard to understand exactly what we're supposed to think, but there's an obvious echo here of Exodus again. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were pursued by Pharaoh's armies, and it was only the waters that in the end devoured Pharaoh's army. There was a rescue even there. And in a similar kind of way, the earth here seems to come to their rescue. This time, it is the woman that the water that is spewed out by the dragon that is now swallowed up. God protects his people. And he reassures them that this time is short. The devil knows it. That's why he is so filled with fury at the end of verse 12. He is filled with fury because he knows he's been hurled down and he knows his time is short. But we need to know that his time is short too. And that's why in this chapter you get this language of the church being pursued into the wilderness for 1,260 days, awful time, times and half a time. There's some Old Testament background to that language. We could talk about that over coffee. But the point is simply this. The time is limited. It is fixed. There is a time when this awful opposition will be endured by the church, and then it will come to an end. And so with the confidence that God will protect his people, we need finally to see, what are we called to do here? What is the calling of the church? And it's pictured there for us in the life of the martyrs, those in verse 11 who've been gathered around the throne, those who have triumphed over the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They held firm. They knew that they were called now not to try and give some defense of themselves in a courtroom, but instead to take the witness stand and to testify to Jesus, to say that he is the king that God has appointed on the throne, and to endure opposition, not loving their lives so much as to shrink from death. And that is what we are called to do. The end of verse 17 again. There is a war being waged against those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. That is what we are called to. The last time we were in Revelation, we were looking at Revelation chapter 11 and seeing that the great calling of the church is to be the megaphone that rouses a deaf world. It is through the witness of the church, the suffering witness of the church, that God is going to be gathering worshippers for himself. And Revelation chapter 12 wants to say, here is a dose of reality. There is evil in the world. It is an evil that has been defeated through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The great accuser has been hurled down. But because of that, he is filled with fury, and the church will endure it for a time. We are sent to announce that great victory in heaven. No amount of violence on the earth must stop us from spreading that great news. Let me pray for us. Father God, you know how easily we are tempted into far more comforting visions, all different kinds of ways that we might be tempted into a kind of escapism. But thank you that your word will not allow that. Father, thank you for this bracing dose of reality that says there is evil in the world, that the devil's lie that we can stand against you and against your purposes is a lie that has spread through the whole world. And yet, Father, we want to praise you for the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that that is the way that you call sinners back to you, that you invite us to lay down our arms, to recognize that we have stood against you and your King. And yet, through his blood, we can be victorious. We can triumph. We can be set free. We can be made safe. We can know that there are no accusations left to stand against us. Father, we praise you for that, and we praise you for that great picture of what it will be like to overcome, to be those who are gathered around your throne. But Father, thank you too for this this warning, that his fury is great because his time is short. Father, would you please help us to see the world this way, that we might be strengthened, that we might not be surprised, that we might not be cowed by the attack of the devil, but that we might stand firm, knowing that you've promised not to keep us safe in this world, but to bring us safely into your new world, to gather us around the throne, along with those who didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Father, grant us that courage, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.